reminder that through Labor Day weekend, we will be having one service at 10 o'clock. And then before we get to Labor Day, which will that weekend will be our last, well, we don't know. We'll let you know if we're going to continue with one service or we're going to pick up two again. This morning, I want to talk to you about living as ambassadors. A little over a year ago, I was praying and seeking the Lord about the times in which we live and what we're to do. And as the Lord does fairly often, Proverbs, I believe it is, says it's to the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's to the glory of kings, and we are kings before the Lord, right, to search that matter out. So I love it whenever I pray and God just booms, drops an answer in my heart. That's great. But there's other times he wants me to search it out. So anyway, I'm praying about this. And then I came across a guy who passed away in 1998. He's a Brit named Leslie Newbegin. And interesting story about Leslie Newbegin. He was born in, you know, the early 1900s, and like I said, passed away in 1998, lived a long life, but for many decades, he left Britain, and he went to India. While India was still a part of the British Empire, he went there as a missionary and was quite successful in what he did, and then he was there during the transition when India gained its independence from Britain and continued to stay there and minister. And the interesting thing is, in like 1970, early 1970s, whenever he moved back to Britain, he says the culture shock moving back from India to Britain was greater than when he left Britain to go to India. Because, there, I mean, you've got to learn a whole new culture. A whole new culture. Can you imagine going to live as a missionary in a foreign country? And what you'd have to do just to begin to make inroads into people's lives and to share, have the opportunity to share the gospel. But he said whenever he got back to Britain, the culture shock was even greater. And this is what he determined. He found that a post-Christian culture is more resistant to the gospel than most pre-Christian places. In other words, it's harder to reach people in post-Christian Western world, Britain, Europe, United States, than it is if you went to some remote tribe in, you know, Borneo or, you know, South America. Shoe fly. And I want you to know, this is very true. So I began to read some of Leslie's writings, and he is just amazing and what he told, but the key thing that I took away from him is in reading, and I still have some more of his books to go through, is how do you reach a post-Christian culture? And his insights are just fascinating. So that being said, some of the things that he's written and that I've prayed over and things that God has been speaking to my heart for years now, I want to go through that. It's, you know, we all look, and most of us here are old enough that we've been around long enough that we knew that there were some, in our culture for centuries, there were some basic Christian assumptions in the public square. God created the heavens and the earth. Everybody acknowledged that for the most part, that Jesus was sent by God to save us. Everybody had at least heard of Jesus. And at least everybody in culture, for the most part, through the centuries, has recognized that the Bible is a book to be respected and followed. And there were other things that were part of the Christian. And now we look at that, and it's not true. It's not true. It hasn't been true for years now. And unfortunately, too many Christian leaders in the West, and even in here in America, have not made the transition from speaking about the church in a Christian culture to speaking about Jesus in a post-Christian culture. And believe me, those are two very different things. Our responsibility, every one of us as ambassadors of the Lord to bring good news, the gospel, to people around us. That does not change. But how we do that, how we present it, is different. And I promise you, it does make a difference. How many of you have a favorite restaurant? You got a favorite restaurant? It's amazing that if you could go to the back of the restaurant on certain days, and you'll see certain food delivery trucks pull up and, you know, start unloading. And they unload food to this restaurant, right? I mean, it's got to come from somewhere. It doesn't appear magically, right? And then you watch that truck. If you were to follow that truck, he goes a few blocks down the road to the next restaurant and gets out and unloads food. And then he makes his rounds in the same town, delivering food out of the same truck to several different restaurants. But there are some restaurants you've eaten at and you think, I will never come back here. This is not good. But it's the same food coming from the same truck to your favorite restaurant. What's the difference? Preparation. Preparation and presentation. Right? How they prepare it. So what I'm saying is, we're all still working with the gospel, the word of God. That does not change. But how we prepare it, how we present it, that needs to change. Paul said in one place, he says, I've become all things to all people that I might win some. You can't just say, well, it's going to go this way. And that's what's happened with so many Christians, especially those of us who may be a little bit older. We think, well, no, if people need the gospel, the church doors are open, they can come here. Oh, I might say something out there, but I'm gonna present it this way, and this is the way I've always done it, this is the way we've always pursued this, and this is how it's gonna work, and if they don't get it, well, that's their problem. No. Where is the heart of Father God in that? So what are we to do? What are we to do living in a post-Christian culture? We live right smack dab in the middle of the United States. We may not be quite as impacted as other parts of our nation, but still, we have to recognize where we are. What are we to do? I think that right now, everybody say right now, right now, though things can change very quickly. Have you noticed that? Yeah. They can just turn on a dime, things that you thought would never happen. Boom, and all of a sudden, whoa. But I think that right now we need to live out the scriptural instructions to love other people in the same way that Jesus demonstrated it to people. And again, I'm going to pick on your politics, among other things, today. So you ready? Okay, because you look at who Jesus went to. Jesus, he had contact with people that it was their obligation. It's not that you're supposed to stay away from them. They're to tell you, hey, leper, stay away, give people warning. Jesus touched them. He did things that were so countercultural. You know, John chapter 4, Jesus coming to the well at Samaria, and then a woman shows up, and him talking in broad daylight with a woman. He's Jewish, she's Samaritan. There's just so many things wrong with this picture. So many things wrong for the cultural environment of the day. You understand? So many things wrong with that. Jesus did not conform whenever it came to touching people's lives. And yet right now, we've got people, and I don't care where your politics are, you can be conservative, you can be liberal, whatever, but no, I can't talk to you because you're the other side. You're unclean. We have to have an attitude and a perspective adjustment in our own hearts and minds about people in our culture. You can't have I mean, if you were a missionary in another country and you just thought, oh, all these icky people around here, I guess God called me here, so I have to stay here. But you have that attitude toward them. How many think you're going to win over to the Lord? None. Well, I've got my friends. Well, good. I'm glad you have your friends. I have my friends. My friends. Okay, wonderful. But you know what? You're here for a purpose, for a reason. And we need to be about our Father's business. So anyway, we're always to live out God's love, but how we do this, the way that we go about this can change. And sometimes it means that you're going to be, your friends are going to look at you and say, well, if you're going to hang out with them, those Republicans, those Democrats, if you're going to hang out with them, I don't know if I can be your friend anymore. What are you going to do with that? Well, okay, now let's be nice to our friends, okay? Just say, I understand where you're at, but you need to understand that as a follower of Jesus Christ, I've got a responsibility, I've got a mission that I need to complete, and it's called to love people that we may disagree with politically, morally, 100 other things that we disagree with, but they need Jesus. We want people who aren't close to Jesus to see, first and foremost, how we treat each other. By this, all men will know you're my disciples by the love you have for one another, Jesus said. So it's how we treat each other, including if we're on opposite sides of the political aisle, and how we treat people outside of Christ, so that people can conclude. People stand around and they look at Christians. They see the church. The church in this culture, in this day and age, needs to be such that people who are outside of Christ, who do not attend church, say, you know, I don't think I believe what they believe, but I like being around them. They're kind. They're generous. And you know what? They take a genuine interest in me. And I know what they believe, and I don't believe it, but I don't mind being around them. That needs to be the starting point. You understand that? Everywhere you go, that people need, again, people who were nothing like Jesus liked Jesus because Jesus liked them. No, that doesn't mean he agreed with everything they were doing or not doing. But he liked them and they liked him. Can that be said of us? We have our work cut out for us, don't we? Kind, generous, taking a genuine interest in people. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give you. A new commandment. You already got the 10. Now, not a lot more, but he said, love one another. And that love is just not what you determine. Well, okay, I'm going to love you and this is love. And your love is harsh, it's critical. I'm just telling the truth. Grace and truth met together in Jesus. Is this how Jesus did it? Okay. He says you love one another, but that's it. That's where most Christians today stop. But is that all the end of the verse? No. He tells us how we are to love one another. You are to love one another as I have loved you. Think about how the Lord loves you. He says, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. And how's that love? As Jesus loves us. Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, he says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Those rascally Democrats. Stinking Republicans. But I say to you, love your enemies. Yeah. Let's talk about that one, Jesus. Bless those. In other words, do good, speak well of those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. When's the last time you prayed for the President of the United States? And not, Lord, get him out of office. Just ignore them. I do. I say that in love. No. I appreciate the honesty that is emoted from my amen corner. Yes. Why are we to do this? Why are we to love our enemies, bless those who curse us, do good to those who hate us, pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us? That you may be or become or be seen as the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Could I just boil it all down for you and give you just one verse, the bottom line of this, what this looks like? Love at its very minimum, because I know some of you, you're looking to do the very least you can. Okay, what's the very least I can do to get away with and call that I'm doing it? In Luke chapter 6, verse 31, Jesus said, do something for others, just what you wish you want them to do for you. Well, I'll do this for you if you do it for me. No, that's not what it says. You are to do, perform, give, bless, pray for, minister to people, and do for them what you would want them to do. It doesn't mean that they're going to. Ever. This is not conditional. Believe me, I have looked this up in the Greek. I have looked at the syntax. I have looked at it every which way to try to find out, well, Lord, surely there's something here that a little escape. No, it's not there. This is love at a minimum. You do for others what you would want them to do for you. Currently, too many believers can't do this because of their politics. And we've got to change how we see people, how we talk to them, and what we will do for them. I got news for you. There are only two divisions of mankind, and it's not liberal and conservative. It is the saved and the unsaved. It's the only two divisions among humanity that we need to recognize, the saved and the unsaved. Remember, we looked at this last week. Peter said in Acts chapter 10, 28, he had this vision of unclean animals and a voice telling him, rise, kill, and eat. No, I've never touched anything common or unclean. And the voice came to him again, the Lord spoke and said, you are not to call common or unclean what I've cleansed. And he's trying to figure out what this means. And there comes a knock at the door. And he says, there's three guys waiting for you to go with them, doubting nothing. He's going to go to Gentiles, which again is taboo in his culture. His friends are going to be mad at him. That's Acts chapter 11. But here's what it says. When he arrives at Cornelius' house, a Gentile, and the house is filled with Gentiles, he says, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company or to go, which I just find amazing, because Jesus said the day that he rose into heaven, he said, go into all the world, preach the gospel. And Peter still hadn't figured this out. He says, it's unlawful. It's against my culture. It's against my tradition. It's against my politics. All these different things. For a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. You dumb Democrat. You ridiculous Republican. No. We need to stop that. People need Jesus. So, what might this look like for us as a church? What could this look like in your life, your family? You see, our mandate is to present Jesus to people around us in a variety of ways. Not just the one way that is our favorite. You need to listen to the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. I just encourage you, read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read them again and see how Jesus interacts with people. Jesus doesn't interact with people the same way. Ever. Except the religious people. Jesus doesn't always heal people the same way. He doesn't always cast out a demon the same way. And yet we've got our favorite. No, I'm just going to do it like this. And we do the same thing the same way. And we wonder why we get limited results. I think the most important thing is you come into any situation where God's power, God's presence, God's love is needed. The first thing you ought to be praying under your breath is, Lord Jesus, what do you want to do here right now? And then listen. Well, he wants me to do this. I don't know. How do you know? I mean, Paul and his team, his missionary team, they're traveling west, and the Spirit of God forbade them to turn to the left. Okay, let's go to the right. The Holy Spirit forbade them to go to the right. So they just keep going. Doesn't mean that you're always supposed to do something. Listen. Listen to what the Lord has to say. I think our strategy for fulfilling this mandate that we have is broadly put in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Jerusalem, where you live, in Judea, Samaria, the places you travel, and to the ends of the earth. You see, we need a plan for what we will do and how we will do it. Both those things. You see, the more antagonistic our culture becomes to the gospel, the more dependent we have to be on the Holy Spirit. Paul made a point to show that God was redeeming his imprisonment in Rome. When he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, listen to this, that what has happened to me, arrested, put in jail, has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole Praetorian, the Imperial Guard, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. In other words, Paul is redeeming the time and place where he's at. None of this would have happened if Paul would have been like me. You know what I would have done if I'm arrested and put in jail in a situation like Paul was? For totally bogus reasons. I would have seen my imprisonment as unfortunate, that this is an injustice, and I'm going to sit there and pout and say, Lord, why? Why does this have to happen to me? And then I'm just going to wait, count down the days until I get out so that I can be where I think I'm really supposed to be. And if Paul would have done that, he would have missed the opportunity, because there are people right where he's at. Not only other inmates, which Philemon is one that he won to the Lord in this situation. That's what the book of Philemon is about. But if you get 777, you've just read Philemon. Okay. Who? What? What? Okay. And he won his captors. We should use our influence wherever we find ourselves. The places that we go, our offices, the places we work, our school. This is a crucial step in reaching our nation. You can pray all day, oh God, turn our nation back to God. But who do you think is going to do that? Okay, good start. God in one's a majority. It's going to start with you and me. It's time that we be open to, God, I'm praying this prayer, but I need you to make me a part of the fulfillment of this prayer. Because there's people all around you who need Jesus. We need to be like Johnny Appleseed. You remember Johnny Appleseed? Okay. We need to be, everywhere we go, we need to be planting seeds. Planting seeds. Doesn't always mean that you're going to see the harvest. I'm convinced that Johnny Appleseed never saw the results of his work in all the places that he made. He just didn't. He knew his role. He knew what he wanted to do. He knew what was in his heart. Paul explains our role in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, you, me, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That is the message that we got. That God is not mad at people. God has opened heaven through Jesus Christ. But it's in this verse that we find our identity as well as our job description. First of all, our identity is that we are to be representatives of King Jesus. We represent him everywhere we go. We would do, in other words, ambassadors are to do what the leader of the home country would do in any situation that he finds himself in, dealing with dignitaries and leaders in that country, that nation. He's to represent them and do as the leader back home would do if he were in that situation. Our job description is to make God's reconciliation appeal to people. God is calling you. And I find that so often that if you can befriend someone and just start the conversation, listen, there's so many people. I mean, it's still overwhelming in the United States, the number of people who believe in God. Now, they might not exactly believe in the Lord God that we serve. They attribute something in that direction, but they believe in God. But there's so many people that are convinced that God is against them, that God is punishing them, that God is keeping them at arm's length because of their sins. And I want you to know, hear me, it is not people's sins that are keeping them from God. I know you've heard it preached, but if I can just sum up the short of the answer, Jesus went to the cross, and what did he do at the cross? He took upon himself all the sins of the world, past, present, and future. Now the issue is, see, the issue in salvation is not what are you going to do with your sins, it's what are you going to do with Jesus. Jesus is salvation. And if you could do something about your sins anyway, then why would Jesus need to come? If you could do something about your sins, Jesus wouldn't have had to come. It's because we can't. We were lost in our sins. Couldn't find our way. Dead, separated from God. Jesus came and took care of the sin problem at the cross. Now the issue is, Jesus. So to tell people, you know, not just that God loves you, because that just has almost become something of a trite phrase today. Although it sometimes can still carry weight because people just see themselves as so unlovely. They can't believe that anybody would love them, much less God. But to tell them, God is interested in you. He knows what's going on in your life, and he's calling you to himself. I tell you, those little phrases that I just said are so pregnant with things that will impact people's lives that you have no idea. You have no idea. I've shared some of these things and have just people just start bawling. And I'm thinking, okay, didn't expect that. Are you okay? And they have to compose themselves. And they start telling me their story. I want to believe what you're saying. And I just say, you know deep in your heart it's true. Because God has been dealing with you. And I promise you, he has. He's been dealing with people's hearts around you. People that you think are so harsh and cold in their exterior. Oh, they no, that's a hard case. I'll save that one for last. You'd be surprised. So anyway, let's go back to Newbegin just for a moment. And we're looking at ways that each of us can have what he phrased a missionary encounter with people in our culture serving as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. What are some things we can do? So you'll be glad to know that out of all the points that I had, I'm just doing one this morning. But it has a lot of sub-points. So let's look at it. The thing is, to have a missionary encounter with a culture, I believe is the way. You got to go all the way back to 4th, 5th century. Is the way Augustine did. Anybody here by chance read the book that Augustine wrote way, way back then called The City of God? It's a big book. If you download the audio versions, man, it is big. It's one of the biggest books you'll ever download. But basically, Augustine, he wrote The City of God because at the time he began to write it, Rome had just been conquered by the heathen. The people from other places had come and sacked Rome. And the people of Rome, especially the leadership, was saying the reason why this happened is because Rome became a Christian nation and basically outlawed the worshiping of their other gods. And so here's let me just give you the approach so you kind of see where we're going. So often what we want to do is we want to attack or, you know, speak to people from the outside in. In other words, you know, here's my position, and this is what you ought to do, then blah, blah, blah. And so we just kind of hammer away at them. And what Augustine did in the City of God is, rather, what he did was he went inside these people's philosophy, their perspectives of why what happened. They're blaming Christians, which was a common thing to do in Rome throughout the centuries from the time of Christ on. They wanted to blame Christians. But what he did is he went inside and said, here's your argument. And then he began to deconstruct their argument until he hollowed it out. And in other words, he says, you want a city of justice. You want a city of peace. You want a metropolitan community where people live in love and harmony. He says, you know what? I want that too. But you think it's going to happen because of the way you believe and the way you think you can set it up and do it. You think you can do it because of your perspective, by applying your beliefs to it. And he says, it won't work. It never worked. It never worked in Rome at the time that Rome was great. And you have the same things happening. Listen, all the political stuff now that you hear people, whatever side of the aisle they're on, saying, oh, we just want to build a society, a culture where everybody gets along and everything's fair and all this kind of stuff. And this is where we need to come at and say, yes, you know what? I want that too. Find where you can agree with them. And then say, but you're never going to get it the way you're going about it. It has never worked in history. ever doing it with the ideas that you think, from your perspective of the universe, it's never worked. Why wouldn't you give Jesus Christ a chance? He is the Prince of Peace. And then start presenting, laying out the claims of Jesus Christ. And so that's what the book, The City of God, shortly put, is about. So, again, Augustine, he critiqued the polytheistic culture on its own terms and says, look, you want all these things, but it's based on your own beliefs and you'll never happen. And here's why. We have to critique the roots of people's desires, what they want in our culture today, in our world today. And so very quickly, I want to look at some of these things, review these things very quickly. Two of the gods that are reigning big in our country right now is science. Science is a god, to where people want to divide others. I believe in science and you don't. I don't even know what that means. Science does not say anything. Nothing. Scientists say all kinds of things. And the thing about it is, for some of you younger people, I have lived long enough to know that science contradicts itself constantly. It says this, 10 years later, oh no, but at the time they're saying, this will kill you. You need to stop doing this, don't do this. They come back 10 years later, no, that was wrong. This is what you need to do. Yes, they want to say science always learning and evolving. They want to play both sides of the aisle. But science doesn't say anything. Scientists do. And so it comes down to the integrity of the scientists. Certainly we believe in science. Anyway, but science and modern secularism, because that's what so many people in our country want to do. They want to make us like European countries. They want to make us a quote-unquote democratic secular society. And But the thing about it is what they, and I'll say this to say that you should say this because it makes them mad, but you have to figure out a way to say it. Okay, I'm not going to tell you what to say in every instance. I'm just going to kind of toss this out here and then we're going to go from there. But science and modern secularism is based on faith. It's based on their version of faith. To say, as they say in our culture today, that only empirically verifiable knowledge is the only real knowledge is itself a statement of faith. And it's a proposition that can't be proved. To say that only, empirically verifiable knowledge, scientifically proved knowledge, is the only real kind of knowledge. What we can do, put under a microscope and examine, and what we can put in test tubes and all this different stuff, is the only, to even say that that's the only real knowledge, you know what? You would have to have all knowledge of the entire universe to even be able to make that statement. And then how can you say that today and then tomorrow say, oh, we found out new things? There's all kinds of things that don't fit into their little square box. Modern secularism isn't the absence of faith, like, again, is portrayed. No, we want to keep faith out of the public sector. You can leave that to private, and that's the battle right there. I'm telling you, that is the battle. Can religious faith be a part of the public square? And our country does not want that. They want to try to keep it private because they try to present themselves as the absence of faith, but rather it's based, their modern secularism is based on a set of beliefs about the sovereignty of science and secular reasoning. Modern secularism likes to say, well, we're just seeing the world as it really is. You know, once you get rid of the superstition of religious faith, we're just seeing the world as it really is because all that's fantasy. It's not real. You know, evolutionary scientists for years have attempted to determine why religious belief is so prevalent among people everywhere in the world. They're now realizing that it's not going away. And so, they've got an answer. You want to hear their answer? They've concluded that we have this belief, and people have this belief in God because it is a genetic trait that helped in the survival of the fittest. It was something that your ancestors, whatever they needed back then, it helped them to survive and to carry on their genes. And so if you believe in God, it's not really because there is a God. It's because of an evolutionary trait that you have. And then they say, you can't trust your belief-forming faculties to tell you what's really true. You think there's a God, but just because you believe there's a God doesn't really mean that there is. It's just something that is a part of the humanity that we needed along the way. But once you become enlightened, blah, blah, blah. They also apply this to morality. That people believe certain things are right and other people believe that things are wrong. Not because it's true or untrue. Rather, they say your belief-forming faculties are there not to tell you the truth. It's only an evolutionary trait, and it should be ignored. But here's the problem with this. If you can't trust your belief-forming faculties to tell you the truth about God and about morality, why should we trust their belief-forming faculties that say there is no God, that we're just a cosmic accident? You can't use this argument to deconstruct everybody else's belief, but don't apply it to yourself. It's as Nietzsche said, all truth claims are power grabs. Well, if that's true, then so are his. Why listen to him? As if Sigmund Freud said, all views of God are just psychological projections to deal with guilt and insecurity. Well, if that's so, if what he says about God, if that's his perspective of God, then why should we listen to him? Because his view is just a power grab too. When evolutionary scientists say what your brain tells you about morality and God is not real, it's just a chemical reaction designed to pass on genetic code, then so is what their brain tells them about the world and about evolution and about God. So why should we listen to them? Modern secularism has no basis for moral values. Absolutely none. And of course, that's why you see a lot of what's happening in our culture is happening, because they have no basis for it. You can't judge something rightly, correctly, until you know what it's for. So, new illustration. If I'm walking along in my house and I've got my handy Yeti here, full of my Mio-flavored water, and I'm looking on banister? Yeah, whatever. And I see a nail sticking up. Well, we use screws, but for the illustration, you know. I see a nail sticking up, so I start boom, boom, boom. And that nail head punctures my Yeti. Oh, wow. My Yeti's defective. Something wrong with my Yeti. No. My Yeti cup is not designed. Its purpose. It wasn't designed to be a hammer. And when you use something improperly, it's not going to work right. Thank you for that little indulgence. And that's what's happening whenever it comes to moral values, and the basis for moral values is not that my Yeti is defective. I've just misused it. How could you judge if human moral behavior is good or bad? Hear me. Scripture can tell you if it's good or bad. Listen to me. Science cannot. Science cannot tell. They can tell you how a thing happens. They can tell you why a thing happens. But science cannot tell you if you should do something or not. Secular reasoning without religious faith absolutely cannot say anything about right or wrong. To say without religious faith, without religion, without tradition, we can have a modern society with shared moral values is impossible. It's impossible because you've got people who think it's wrong to steal. You've got other people who think, no, if I want something, I should just be able to take it. And how are you going to reconcile that? Secular reasoning has no answer for that. Titus chapter 3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, and wrong. We were slaves to passions and pleasures of all kinds. We spent our lives in malice, envy." Malice is, I'm so ticked off because of what you believe. The way you think, the way you live, that I want to hurt you. Envy wants to do harm to other people because of real or perceived advantages that they have. And others hated us and we hated them. That's what we were. But once we receive Jesus, once we become followers of Jesus Christ, we need to move to Galatians 5:13. He says, "For you have been called, your purpose in this world." You've been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters, but don't use your freedoms to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. Let's all stand. I'm going to invite you to take just a moment while you're standing there with eyes closed, just kind of shut everything else out. And I'm going to ask you this morning, who in your sphere of influence, who do you come across regularly or just on rare occasion? Who do you need to serve in love as an ambassador for Jesus? Don't let yourself become overwhelmed thinking, oh, well, there's a whole bunch of people. And there's so many people, I wouldn't even know where to start. No. You start with one. So you ask the Lord, "Lord Jesus, show me one person that I can begin to love them as you would have me to serve them to represent you as an ambassador to them." It doesn't mean coming and spewing hot gospel in their face. It may be just a matter of saying, "How can I help? How can I help?" Take your time. Be like Johnny Appleseed. Take your time. Plant a little seed. Let it grow. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you're here. And that your great love and forgiveness that we've benefited from and do benefit daily, your mercy, Lord. Freely we've received. Freely we need to give. Lord, you called us to be people who represent you and to reach out in love. Even if it means that some of our friends may back off from us a little bit because we're hanging out with the wrong kind of people. The people that are not as smart as us politically. Or 100 other ways that we call people common and unclean. Change our hearts, oh God. You're the potter. We're the clay. We're asking you to shape us and to change us, Lord, into vessels unto honor. starting with one person. And if that takes us a day, it takes us a week, a month, or years, just ministering to that one person, we want to do that, or we want to be faithful. In the name of Jesus.